chapter 6, and we're going to be reading the first 13 verses. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few people who were ill and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belt. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed with oil many people who were ill and healed them.
And whilst the music group put their instruments down, could I just remind you that the carnival is on the 4th of July and there is a sign-up sheet downstairs, or speak to Marion if you're able to help, either in advance, helping to deliver some of the town council's leaflets to advertise it, or on the day. There are plenty of jobs and opportunities to take part. We've just been talking about God's errands. Maybe an hour at the carnival might be an errand that you can do on behalf of the Lord. And I'm going to try and get through the next 3 hours without coughing. So, Mark chapter 6. And I know you've been very well looked after. Well, a couple of sermons that I've heard, and then last week I know you've been very well looked after, continuing to go through this gospel. But the people said, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Now, I'm sure I don't need to remind you, but we live in an age where the question of giving offense and the tension between that and free speech often makes the headlines. And of course, we have now a thing called cancel culture. If the mob, however you want to define the mob, turns against you, you are gone. Have what society deems as the wrong ideological, political, or ethical opinion, and you are cancelled. Society becomes judge and jury, but often has little concept of how it is deciding right from wrong, or whether it is even being consistent. The casualty is often not just the person's career, but losing the ability to dialogue with people of differing views or opposed views in a gracious way that allows us to agree to disagree without resorting to the extreme sometimes of violence that we witness. And I'm sure we are conscious of the growing political divisions where the more extreme positions are becoming the norm. And at the heart of this question of how far in a civilized society we should be able to state our opinions and beliefs is how much are we allowed to give offense. We may be acutely aware of certain legal cases where Christians have been prosecuted over all sorts of things, From a baker refusing to decorate a cake with views that they did not hold, to wearing a cross at work or preaching on the streets. Their actions or their words have been taken to cause offence, and the courts sometimes become involved. Sometimes complaints are upheld, and sometimes they are not. It is the age-old question of how we share the gospel and honour God, but doing it wisely, balancing grace and truth. To be blunt, how should we do it without being a jerk? In our passage today, we have returned to some of the very similar themes that are introduced in Mark's Gospel chapter 1, and I would urge you to go back and read that at some point this afternoon and compare some of the themes that are repeated. It is the reactions of the people around Jesus that challenge us as to where we might fit into the story. As a reminder, and throughout Mark's Gospel, we see three groups of people reacting to Jesus differently. There are the crowds. They are the ones who are amazed. They are the leaders, the spiritual leaders, who are hostile. And then there are the disciples, the followers. And like chapter 1 today, Jesus is in the synagogue teaching. And the congregation is amazed. It is after a period of ministry where Jesus has performed all sorts of miracles. And so no wonder they are astonished and amazed. And then in verse 2, they ask, where did this man get these things from? So they are referring not just to that morning's sermon, but to the acts and the miracles that they had witnessed in his ministry so far. But of course, their amazement was not just because of what he had done, but because of who he was. They thought they knew him. They thought he was just the local carpenter. We know his family, they say. Basically, they're saying he's nothing out of the ordinary. And yet here he was, performing miracles and teaching with wisdom in the synagogue. So it is clear that the people were thinking about how to interpret and reconcile what they were seeing against who they thought Jesus was. How could this local, ordinary carpenter be performing these miracles? I mean, you can almost hear the cogs whirring as they sort of are thinking about this question. Something that for them is a conflicting and confusing tension. But we should not dismiss them for asking those questions or thinking about it. They are doing what we should all be prepared to do, to think, to ask questions, to ponder, to reflect on how our experiences and what we see in the world around us should be interpreted in the light of Scripture. The Christian faith should be a thinking faith. We should not disengage brain when we become a Christian and when we read the Bible. We should grapple and wrestle with it to pursue the truth. But what we see here, sadly, is they ultimately decide not to grapple with it too much. They don't want the struggle of going deeper with their question. They only accept Jesus on face value as being the local, ordinary carpenter. In the newsletter, if you've read it from a couple of weeks ago, I talk about this grappling with these questions and quoted Carrie Newhoff, if you miss the struggle, you miss God. And basically, that is what has happened here. They reject Jesus because they don't grapple enough. They miss the true identity of Jesus. And so when they put together who they thought he was and what he had been doing, they took offense at him. So just for a few minutes, let us think about what questions this example of people taking offense at Jesus means for us today, meant for them then, means for us today in the world in which we live. Well, one of the questions we might ask is, had Jesus been offensive? Had Jesus been offensive? Well, over the past few weeks, if you've been here and been reading Mark's Gospel, you may recall that he's been doing things that have been challenging. He's said and done things that have challenged the teaching that they would have understood from the synagogue leaders and that the leaders had been teaching. He'd challenged their understanding of fasting, of what constituted working on the Sabbath, all these laws that they thought they understood and knew. He'd claimed the title Son of Man, and he'd done what only God can do. He had declared sins forgiven. So from their perspective, it is quite legitimate that many could have or would have found him offensive. But they would only find it offensive if they only saw him as the local carpenter. And if they were unwilling to grapple with the idea that he might be more than that. The next question we might ask is, did they have the right not to be offended? And that's a question that gets asked a lot today, isn't it? Well, I don't think anybody has the right not to be offended. I was a few weeks ago in conversation with some other ministers, and the question of offence came up. It is an issue in churches as well as anywhere else, sadly. And, you know, somebody, I won't say which church, but people had left because they had taken offence at something a visiting speaker had said. And as one minister in that conversation pointed out, you can unintentionally give offence, but you can only intentionally take offence. It's a choice to be offended. Now, I've been thinking about that a lot, and I'm still trying to work out that a bit. But I think that's right, because we can all choose, hard sometimes though it is, not to take things personally. And not to take things as being offensive all the time. And I'm not saying that's easy. But as I've thought about it, I've also thought, well, there are times that it's not wrong, necessarily, to be offended. If something is offensive, it's not wrong to say, well, I am allowing myself to be offended by that. But I think it's how we deal with those things and those people that are offensive that is important. It's how we deal and respond that is a demonstration of the work of Christ in a person's life. And I'll use an example that I preached on a few years ago. So if you may remember, after the Paris Olympics opening ceremony, there was a part of it, a tableau that was deemed offensive to Christians for being a parody of Da Vinci's painting, The Last Supper. So I think, if I'm honest, being offended by that was not necessarily wrong at all. But how should Christians deal with that offence? And as I said at the time, maybe we should perhaps believe the guy who directed the ceremony that it was not intended to be like the painting. Maybe we should pray that somebody would draw alongside him and gently explain the significance of the Last Supper, and hence why people were so upset. Maybe we should also see it as a sign of the state of society and redouble our efforts to be salt and light. I'm not sure some of the Christian keyboard warriors at the time necessarily were wise in how they chose to respond. It's how we respond to the offensive that demonstrates whether we are being salt and light. So does this all mean that we should not be offensive? We should try not to upset people by what we say and do? No, it doesn't. I don't think so. Because we are called to preach and live out the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we cannot do that without preaching the need for repentance, without preaching that you have to have faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the one who can save. And to many, that will be offensive. To declare Jesus as the only way to the Father, the way, the truth, and the life, is going to upset a lot of people. I've had conversations in this building with people who are offended by that. But we still have to say it. That is the essence of the Christian faith. So we cannot spend our energy and time simply worrying about not being offensive. And as I've briefly referred to, just after this incident, this preaching in the synagogue, Jesus sends out the 12 to go and preach. And they go and preach to the people that they should repent. And I'm sure many people then, just as they do today, would find that offensive. So should we therefore be able to go out and say whatever we want, wherever we want, and claim freedom of speech as a get-out-of-jail-free card? I mean, that's the question, isn't it? That's the question we see being played out time and time again in the news with those stories and investigations. And the debate rages on about freedom of speech versus the ability to be offensive. Now, when it comes to Christians and Christianity in this country, and I know it's not the same around the world, which is why we have prayed for our sisters and brothers in persecution settings, we do have, and we are privileged to have, great freedoms and protections to be able to practice our faith publicly and legally. But we do have to be wise. Context matters. The words we use need to be chosen with care and grace and wisdom. That doesn't mean that we are being silenced or our freedom eroded, but it means that we need to remember what the end goal is. It's not about us jumping up and down, claiming our rights, or notching up an arrest or a complaint to prove how bold we are being for the gospel. Nor is it to prove a point about the state of society. The words we choose with grace and wisdom should always have the end goal of inviting people to meet Jesus. And the best way to make sure we don't lose our freedoms and protections is to make sure that we use them wisely, so that we are faithfully witnessing to the gospel in a way that leads people to the truth. And if we don't use them wisely, we can expect them to be hampered in one way or another. And if you want to read more about the legal framework in this country, I thoroughly recommend the Evangelical Alliance's guide on this matter called Speak Up. It is available free online. You can just Google it. But performative Christianity for the sake of it is not going to help us, because it is only genuine faith and witness that will really attract people to the gospel, will really attract them to Jesus Christ. So when we are speaking out at work, where we have colleagues that we can chat to or ask us a question about our faith, to our neighbours or in the streets, we are not doing so to provoke a confrontation, but to speak the truth in grace and in balance, knowing that God has granted all people the freedom to reject him. We have the freedom to share Jesus. They have the freedom to reject him. And that is, after all, what happens in our passage. They took offense at Jesus, and in their lack of faith, he effectively moved on. So I think it's how we deal with being offended and the wisdom of when to give offence in the preaching of the gospel says a lot about who we are as Christians. There is a well-known Canadian psychologist and author, Jordan Peterson, and he is one who has experienced being deplatformed or cancelled, where an invitation to speak at a university was rescinded when it was deemed his views do not align with what the university said reflected their values. A typical example of what has happened to a lot of people, where rather than have a grown-up dialogue and debate, they are cancelled. And in an interview, he was asked, why does your right to freedom of speech trump somebody else's right not to be offended? And he replied, because in order to be able to think, you have to risk being offensive. And he said to the interviewer, I mean, look at the conversation we are having right now. You're certainly willing to risk offending me in the pursuit of truth. Why should you have the right to do that? It's been rather uncomfortable. But with a smile, he wasn't trying to be to upset the interviewer. He goes on to say, you're doing what you should do, and that's fine. More power to you as far as I'm concerned. And she very graciously realized that she had nothing to say then. And without being nasty, he was able to hit the nail on the head and be an example of how you should be able to have a conversation without resorting to simply shutting down the other person or storming off in a huff. If society believes certain groups of people have a right never to be offended, it means sacrificing that healthy dialogue and the freedom to speak truth. So I say again, how we respond to being offended can speak powerfully of the difference it makes having the Holy Spirit indwell us and ripening his fruit in our lives. And in turn we pray, thus attracting people to explore the gospel of Jesus Christ rather than dismiss his followers as ranting and unlistening. So in the pursuit of truth, we have to risk being offensive. In the preaching of the gospel, at times, we will need to be offensive. In the freedom that God gives for his people, for all people, to choose to reject him, we will sometimes be offended. But in all these things, let us be wise. Amen.
Amen.
Recognize that your wisdom is far above ours. But Lord, we also recognize that you have called us to be wise. You have given us the tools. You have given us your word. You have promised your Holy Spirit to indwell within us. Help us, as we have already prayed, to be diligent in our discipleship, that we may allow your Holy Spirit to change and transform us. Help us to study your word, that we may learn the wisdom that is held within it. And Lord, grant us, we pray, the wisdom to know when to say, what to say, and what to do. That we would point to you and not ourselves in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.